Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
I certainly would not characterize myself as a political junkie. In fact, to be perfectly honest, I would have to say to you that social studies and history, civics, government, politics, all those sorts of classes, those were the sorts of classes in school that I absolutely tried to avoid, or at very least minimize. And yet, well, you probably wouldn't guess this, I've been quite intrigued by the Democratic primary process this year, if for no other reason than the very historic demonstration of how far we have come in this country in regards to race and gender issues. And that's not to say we don't still have a long ways to go, but we've certainly made a great deal of progress, and the Democratic primary process has illustrated that for us. Now, let me say this before I go any further this morning. I do not usually or ever talk about politics from the pulpit. In fact, I rarely talk about them at all with anyone, even as side conversations. But I don't talk about them from the pulpit because I don't believe we come to church to hear lectures on public policy or to hear campaign speeches for a particular candidate. We come to church to hear the Word of God and how we might apply that to our lives. Besides, I don't talk about politics because I would never want to say anything that would come back to haunt little Alyssa here if she ever decided to run for president. All of this to say that on Tuesday this week, I have to confess, I had a very hard time pulling myself away from that 24-hour news coverage on that final Democratic primaries. The websites were continuously updated. Big banners that said, updated, and you'd go and realize it was the same article, and they just added a couple of sentences to it. News videos of political pundits continued to be made available, and, well, there was quite a bit of hype. But as I watched one particular set of pundits, and maybe you did too, I realized something. That these four people had been sitting around this table all day with their laptops open, microphones in front of them, simply talking. Saying the same things that had already been said. In fact, most of the time there was actually no new news to report. They were just speculating about what might happen. And the fact is, an entire day of news coverage was devoted to covering an event that wouldn't be settled until around 10 o'clock that night. And when there was nothing new to report, the host would simply ask a new question that would cause his guests to enter into more speculation. And instead of reporting news, did you notice this? The media actually kind of moved into this thing where they were reporting on other news stations. I opened the MSNBC webpage at one point in the afternoon or evening and saw this headline. Associated Press says Obama clinches nomination. When you read the article, what you realized was this wasn't a report about who won the nomination. It was an article about how the Associated Press counts their numbers that are different from how MSNBC counted their numbers. They weren't talking about news. They were talking about mainstream media. It was really kind of strange. A lot of talk, not a lot of action. People like to talk, don't they? We live in a media-saturated society, and those 24-hour news organizations rely upon the ability of the hosts and pundits to fill the time, to sell advertising, to keep their stations running. And it's not just news stations, sports stations like NESN. They have to have reporters who are able to keep the airtime filled even when the tarp is on the field for a rain delay. And those political analysts and pundits we talked about, hasn't taken them long to sit down and start writing lengthy articles about the Clinton campaign and their theories and speculations about at what point the wheels began to come off. A lot of talk, not always a lot of action. And yet, I have to be careful before I put down those news stations and political pundits, because I have to wonder if someone, sometime, somewhere, might look at the church of the 21st century and say those same words. A lot of talk, not always a lot of action. For instance, I'm amazed, absolutely amazed at the amount of energy that very well-meaning Christians can invest in attempting to determine exactly how and when Jesus will return. Now, the Bible speaks clearly on the fact that Jesus will return, but attempting to determine the time or the sequence of events really is not much more than pure speculation. And yet, throughout the 20th century at least, and probably well before that, authors and teachers have invested a lot of time and resources, and to be fair, the rest of us have invested a lot of money into their books, which outline the hows and the whens and the wheres of Jesus' return. Well, the same could be said for other elements of the Christian faith. This debate that rages in Christianity over the exact method that God used to create the universe, that debate dwarfs a much more important discussion of why he created you and me. The debate over what baptism actually does draws a lot of energy away from the very simple fact that Jesus invites us to follow him through the waters of baptism, whether we understand it or not. The examples could go on. But it's not even those doctrinal issues that concern me the most this morning. I'm concerned about the state of Christianity when we give mental assent to the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand, but we don't live that way. We know that we ought to care for the orphans and the widows, but it's awful easy to wait for someone else to do it. We know that Jesus calls us to go and make disciples in all the nations, but, well, it's far easier to talk about the missionaries who do that for us so we can live vicariously through their experiences. We know that Jesus told us to love our neighbor, but we don't believe he would have said that if he had actually known our neighbor. And let me be fair here, because my neighbor called me yesterday and said, I have 2 tickets to the Sea Dogs game. Do you and Melody want to go? So I have a great neighbor. I know some of us don't. Some of us don't. But Jesus says to love our neighbor anyway. As we approach the 100th anniversary of the Church of the Nazarene, and by the way, I'll tell you now, we're going to have a big centennial celebration this fall. It'll start with our homecoming weekend on September 13th and 14th. It'll really run for 4 weeks, but the actual final celebration will be on October 5th, the 100th anniversary of the founding of the Church of the Nazarene. And as we approach that big celebration, we're going to be reminded of this, that the Church of the Nazarene was built on action. It was built on people going into the margins of life, to the outcasts of society, and bringing them the hope and love that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we're about to see in our Old Testament lesson today, I believe that God calls us to be people of action, living lives that are consistent with the promises that he has given to us. Last week, we began a series in Genesis. It's going to take us through most of the summer months. We're looking at the beginnings of God's interaction with his chosen people, the people through whom he intended to bless all peoples, you and me. Last week, we looked at the life of Abraham as he packed up his belongings and moved from the familiar into the unknown. God had promised him he would be the father of a great nation, which was great, except for one problem. Abraham and his wife, well, they didn't have any children. And they were, well, to put it nicely, they were getting up there in years. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 50. And I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw 3 men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, and now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it, and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Word of the Lord for his children today. I don't know about you, but I always feel bad for poor Sarah, because we kind of give her a hard time, often without really stopping to consider how we might have responded in that same situation. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how old Sarah is. Old Testament writers really didn't care about the ages of the women. That wasn't important to them. It's reasonable to assume that she's well over 50. It may have been the custom, certainly, for men to marry younger women, but Abraham is 100, and we know from other clues in Scripture they've been married at least 25 years, probably longer. So we have these clues in Scripture, and in addition to that, this chapter clearly states Sarah is past childbearing age. On top of that, if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, you learn something else about Sarah, that Sarah had never been able to have children. So it's not just that she's past childbearing age, she has been barren her entire life. It's not simply that Abraham and Sarah hadn't wanted to have children. It's not that they didn't hope for someone to carry on Abraham's line so they could see this great promise of God come true. They truly believed that such a thing was not possible. But one day, these three visitors show up at their tent and tell them, "You're going to have a baby." Now, Sarah, as far as we know, has never seen a miracle before. It's not that we know of. Now, Abraham has had a number of visions and meetings with God, but even Abraham hasn't actually really seen a miracle before. There's been talk, not so much action. There have been promises, not so much miracles. So is it really any wonder that Sarah would sit inside her tent, eavesdrop on this whole thing, and just kind of laugh a little bit? Is it any wonder that she would find this strange meeting outside her tent so bizarre and surreal that she would simply wonder if she was having a dream? And when she realizes she isn't, and like most of us who are caught with our hand in the cookie jar, is it any wonder that she would lie about it afterwards and say, I didn't laugh? And that's the end of the story in chapter 18. That's it. God doesn't further chastise Sarah because of her laughter or her lying. God doesn't take the promise away because of Sarah's disbelief. And if you keep reading in chapter 18, here's what you find. The men get up and leave. Abraham walks with them to see them on their way. They don't talk about the child again. They don't talk about Sarah's laughter. The conversation shifts to the evil that takes place in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God and Abraham discuss God's plan for destroying these cities. Well, in chapter 19, if you were to keep reading, you would read of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how Lot and his family escaped. In chapter 20, you read of how Abraham was traveling through the land of Gerar and, interestingly enough, apparently having failed to learn his lesson from Egypt that we talked about last week, he, as he's wandering through this land, he once again told people, "This is my sister, Sarah." And in a near repeat of the events in Egypt, King Abimelech sent for Sarah, and he would have taken her to be his wife, except that God intervened and spoke to him and told him that if he touched her, he was as good as dead, because she was a married woman. This is the point, this is what I want you to notice, is that nowhere in chapters 18, 19, or 20 do we have record of Abraham and Sarah sitting down to discuss the three visitors who came to their tent that day. We don't get to see them discuss the improbability of either of them having children. We don't get to see them talk about whether or not they believe God is capable of doing what he said he would do. This is all we know, or at least all we can presume from the text, is that somewhere between the middle of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 21, Abraham and Sarah live in a manner that is consistent with the promise. This, folks, was a promise that required activity on the part of Abraham and Sarah. It required them to do something to participate in the fulfillment of this promise. For unlike Jesus, Isaac is not a product of a virgin birth. He is not produced without the involvement of his father. There's no record of that. Here's the point I want you to see this morning, is that Abraham and Sarah, despite the improbability of this whole thing, Abraham and Sarah, well advanced in years, took action based upon the words that God had spoken that day. They did not simply wait around for God to do something. They acted in a manner consistent with the promise they had received. And at 100 years old, Abraham and Sarah decided that they would try once again to have a baby. So this is what we read in Genesis chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. It's worth it to point out that the name Isaac means laughter. God has brought me Isaac. God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The word of the Lord for his children today. We are saved by faith. Amen? We are to trust in God because God's promises are forever. Amen? We could never earn God's favor by our good deeds or our works. Amen? And yet, it would appear from this very early lesson in God's promises that we are still called to participate with God in the fulfillment of his promises. We are called to act in a manner that is consistent with the promises. We do not simply sit back and wait for him to move. We do not simply trust, but we trust and obey. James tells us in his epistle, in chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And a little later on in chapter 2, James writes this, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You see, following Christ is not simply about having head knowledge. It's not even simply about feeling God in your heart. It's more than just the head knowledge transforming your heart, because following Christ means it also moves out and transforms your actions. Following Christ is more than simply a series of faith affirmations. Being a Christian is more than simply praying the sinner's prayer or coming to these altars. Being a Christ follower means that those faith affirmations travel from our head to our heart and transform our actions. They shape our lives. If we truly believe that Christ came for the outsiders and those who lived on the margins, then that conviction shapes our decisions and our actions. If we really believe that God has called us to be a beacon of hope and holiness in Cape Elizabeth and Greater Portland, then that conviction shapes the decisions we make as individuals and as a church. If we really believe that God has called us to be a church for future generations, then we choose to act in a manner that is consistent with that call, even when it doesn't make sense, even if we don't immediately see the fruit of our labor. I'm reminded of that family camping weekend. It was 4 years ago now. Out at Wissomkee Springs, some of us sat around the campfire before Sunday school on a rather chilly Sunday morning. And as we sat and just discussed in an informal setting, we realized that God had begun to lay a vision on several of us, individually and at the same time. That as we sat there and one of us said, "Look at all these people and these campers and these tents." And someone else said, "I wonder if there's any church service or anything out here." And we realized that God had begun to ask several of us the same questions at the same time. Now, it took us a year to figure out how to see that vision begin to be a reality. But God consistently opened doors, and here's the key. We consistently walked through them. Oh, I'll be the first to admit, there have been times when we looked at the numbers on a Sunday night and wondered if there was a reason we were doing all that work, lugging equipment back and forth and setting up chairs and tables. There were times when we were discouraged. And yet, we continue to act in a manner consistent with the vision God has put before us. We continue to see God open doors and move in people's hearts and lives. Here's how this works, is our faith must continue to grow legs, propelling us into action, consistent with God's promises. Before we close our service today, I want to share one more story with you. The story came to me through the internet this week, a story written by John Piper about Charles Wesley. This is a true story. And it's a story that shows us what happens when we act in accordance with the call and the promise that God has given us. On July 18th, 1738, it was 2 months after his conversion, Charles Wesley did an amazing thing. He had spent the week witnessing to inmates at the Newgate prison with a friend named Bray, who he described as a, quote, poor, ignorant mechanic, end quote. One of the men they spoke to was, quote, a black slave that had robbed his master. He was sick with a fever and was condemned to die. Wesley and Bray asked if they could be locked in overnight with the prisoners who were to be executed the next day. That night they spoke the gospel. They told the men of the one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners. They described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, his agony, and his death. The next day, the men were loaded onto a cart and taken to Tyburn. Charles went with them, ropes fastened around their necks so the cart could be driven off and leave them swinging in the air to choke to death. The fruit of Wesley's and Bray's nightlong labor was astonishing. This is what Wesley wrote in his journal. They were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. The black saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I ever saw. We left them, going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. When the cart drove off, not one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. Exactly at 12, they were turned off. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows, Charles writes, was the most blessed hour of my life. End quote. Faith is not simply believing that Christ has come to the sick, the imprisoned, the outcast, the orphans, and the widows. It is about living that way. Faith is not simply sitting in a tent waiting for God to give you a son. It's about participating in the promise. It's about living that way. Faith is about participating with God to see His promises come true in your life. Living your life in a manner that's consistent with the promises God has given you. Faith is about trusting God, for sure. But it's also about obeying God.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve Him today.